Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin in the 12th verse. Hebrews chapter 12, and verse number 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice that they which heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, and as of the things which are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'll teach us and instruct us by your Spirit. Lord, those that have never been born again might hear the message that you would have for them. And Lord, those that have been, Lord, that we might learn more about you. Lord, of your goodness and your mercy and your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews is a peculiar book in the age in which we live, for as you'll see at the top, it does say Hebrews. It was written to the Hebrews. It was written to the nation of Israel. And it was written at a time when that nation was in the valley of decision. As the Old Testament prophet put it, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Summer is nigh. The harvest is ended. And we're not saved. What's taken place here is the Lord Jesus Christ has presented himself as the Messiah of Israel, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the leadership of national Israel has rejected their king, saying, away with him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Let him be crucified. We have no king but Caesar. Nevertheless, the nation still stands in the valley of decision. We're talking about the years immediately after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's still calling out, as we read in the early part of the book of Acts, for a national repentance on the part of Israel. Peter delivers his first gospel message on the day of Pentecost, 50 days. after the Passover. The message is still to the nation of Israel that they would repent and receive their king. The gates are still open. And here's the nation in the valley of decision. And I think our nation occupies such a place today. Last time, we talked about the old paths. We talked about the way that it used to be, and we weren't teary-eyed and sentimental. For as far as the world goes, there's nothing quite so respectable as an ancient sin. But there was a time in our nation's history when we had a great regard for God and for the things of God. And despite those who would tend to revise history, thereby cutting us off from our roots, despite what they say, this nation was founded on the principles found in this book. There can be no doubt of that. And our founding fathers told us and straightly charged us in that day that our form of government was sufficient for the governance of a moral people and no other. I think America stands in the valley of decision today. There's that broad path which leads to destruction, and there's the straight and narrow path that our forefathers walked, which leads to salvation. Now, God deals with the human race in two ways. He deals with us as nations, but He also deals with us as individuals. And though He's dealing with national Israel today, yet He's calling out to the people that make that nation. Let's again read a select few of the words which we read a moment ago. The Apostle Paul, for I believe that he wrote the book of Hebrews, says to that nation which he loved, in verse number 12, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed." Well, that's a message for America today, isn't it? And that's a message for the citizens of this country. Our hands are hanging down. And certainly, it seems that we have feeble knees. When a country goes bad morally, it isn't very soon before it goes bad politically. And it isn't very long after that before it ceases to be a nation. An astute student of history would tell you that nations go through distinct phases. We may very well be in the sunset of our national existence. As somebody put it very recently, superpowers don't lose wars. I don't know if you've noticed, but we haven't won a war in recent years, have we? Am I suggesting that we should go out and start another one? No, not at all. I'm trying to point something out. When our nation was on the straight and narrow path, we never lost one. And if you know much about the beginning of our country, you know that the War of 1812 should have been a decisive win for the British. The British generals unloaded off the ships and were in the White House so quick that they ate a still hot meal cooked by Dolly Madison. Well, our Congress and our president fled the scene. This little fledgling colony took on the mightiest empire in all of the world. Rule Britannia? It still held true in 1812. And God in His providence delivered this nation. And now with all of our military might, we can't defeat a third world power using leftover 155mm artillery shells as improvised explosive devices. Pretty crude, don't you think? It's not because we lack the military power. It's not because we lack the economic power. It's that we lack the moral power. Am I suggesting we ought to be a warmongering nation? No, I'm trying to make a point that when a nation goes into spiritual decline, it isn't very long before it's in political decline, and then it isn't very long after that that it ceases to be a nation. Over and over and over. The Apostle Paul is telling the nation of Israel, and they should have known better because they've been through several iterations of the cycle that I just alluded to. They were led up out of the land of Egypt with the mighty hand of God. They conquered the greatest political power on the face of the earth. And yet not they, but God. They humbled the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt and took the wheels off the chariot of his whole army in the midst of the Red Sea. They went into the land of Canaan, drove out the inhabitants and set up the nation of Israel, reached the zenith of their power under Solomon. And they were extinct as a nation for nearly 2,000 years. From AD 70, when Titus and his legions crushed the city of Jerusalem, sowed salt in the furrows, cut every green tree down, and deported the entire population into the four corners of the world, there was no nation of Israel until the Balfour Declaration was acted upon. And in 1948, Israel was reborn as a nation. But they're far, far from their God. And all of these things were predicted right down to the minute by the Old Testament prophets. If we can learn anything from history, we'd ought to learn one thing. That it isn't military might, and it isn't economic power that establishes a nation. But God lifts up nations, and He puts down nations. And He does it on the basis of who lives in that nation and their moral and spiritual condition. Look at verse number 15 with me, if you would. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, that's a great problem in our nation today. As it was a problem for national Israel, they were bitter. They had the Roman legions encamped in their capital city of Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate and his legionnaires had raised the Roman eagle. They were living under the iron fist of Rome. And they wanted no part of Pax Romana. They were bitter about their economic conditions, the heavy taxes that were levied upon them. It seemed like everything was wrong. Does it sound like America today? We can't even control our own borders, so it seems. The Office of Management and Budget is telling us that there is no inflation. Anybody that's been to the grocery store in the last 6 months knows they're cooking the books. A $2,007 dollar is worth about 20 cents in terms of 1980 dollars. There's a lot of people bitter in this country. Just like there were in the nation of Israel. And that bitterness is defiling a lot of people. Where is God, they say? We don't want any part of Him, but where is He? Why are we not being blessed? In verse number 16, the Scripture says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. I don't need to add anything to what Brother Paul said about some of the things that are going on in this nation. Abortion is nothing more than bloody-handed, premeditated murder. At least after the Dred Scott decision, black folks was 3/5 of a man. What's a human baby in the womb? What's the difference between the United States of America when we start ripping feeding tubes out of the mouths of those that cannot help themselves? We're euthanizing our old people. And we're murdering those that have yet to be born. And we're calling it convenience. We're calling it choice. Sadly, it is a choice. But it's the wrong choice. It's the wicked choice. And it's the evil choice. And we've sold our birthright. Paul mentioned the fact that the Russians are aborting children at a greater rate than we are. Do you know that the Chinese and the Indians are doing the same thing, only they're aborting all the girls? That's what happens when a bunch of guys that want to find a wife have their buttons, their fingers on the buttons connected to the missile silos. The whole world has sold its birthright. God didn't create us to be this way. Verse number 17 says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected." Why? Well, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. We live in a country that's the same way. We'll turn to every place except God. The nation of Israel, over and over, when they got in trouble, instead of turning to the God that brought them up with a mighty hand out of the land of Egypt, they started turning back to Egypt. Let's go back down to where we had the leeks and the garlics and the onions. We live in a nation that sadly is the same way. Bill Clinton kept his promise. He gave us a government that looked like America. How do we like it? Verse number 18, the scripture goes on to say, "You're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake." The scripture says in another place that there was no fear of God before their eyes. We live in a nation that's the same way. There's no fear of God before our eyes. One of the first places that the nation of Israel went when they came up out of the land of Egypt was to Mount Sinai, and that's what this scene is talking about. And there, they saw the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of God. God came down upon the top of that mountain, and it was holy ground. They couldn't approach it even if they did take the shoes off their feet, as Moses approached the burning bush. But they were commanded, if anything, even so much as a beast touched the mountain, it'll be stoned or thrust through with a dart, put to death. There are some things that we as human beings cannot touch because we're lost and undone in sin and we're defiled by sin. We're unrighteous. Verse number 20 says, "For they could not endure that which was commanded." When Moses came down off that mountain, he had two tables of stone in his hand, which were the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. There isn't a man, woman, or a boy or girl that's kept all of the Ten Commandments. And do you realize there's over 700 of them in the Old Testament? The Decalogue is not the end of God's giving out commandments to men. And now we have a holy and a righteous God telling mankind what is required in order to stand in His presence. It's so sorry that our country is so filled with religion and so little touched by Christ. Religion in its heart seeks to make man acceptable in the sight of God by those things which he offers to God. What are you going to offer to a God whose standard for you is perfection? Perfection to the uttermost. Not an asymptotic approach to perfection, but perfection itself. None of us could stand in His sight. And oh, what a terrible thing it is. Our God is a consuming fire. The nation of Israel learned that at Mount Sinai. The ground shook and the rocks rent and the top of the mountain burned with fire and thunderings and lightnings came out. And they heard a voice coming from heaven, which they could not endure. And they said unto Moses, "Don't let God speak to us anymore, or we're all going to die. You be our intermediary, Moses. You go talk to God, then you come tell us what He said." We're not going to do it, but you come and tell us what He said. No, they weren't flippant about it. You might have thought I was kidding, but I wasn't. They weren't going to do it, but not because they didn't want to. Religious folks, from their very heart, want to please God, and so they're constantly trying to do things, to give things, to perform service, to go through religious rituals, to join a religion, to go through all of its rites, whatever it might be. And the Scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. For by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so sin passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. We're just chips off the old block. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, the Scripture says that he had a son in his image, not in God's image, like he was originally created, but in Adam's fallen image, and every one of us are chips off the old block, and as soon as we get old enough to know right from wrong, the very first thing we do is do wrong. And this in the face of a God that demands absolute perfection as His standard of acceptance. So who's going to heaven? No religious person ever will come into the presence of God, because there is no possible way that we can atone for our own sin, because the Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And it says in the Old Testament, just to make sure that you don't miss it, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And even if you could be perfect goody-two-shoes from this moment until the moment that you pass from this world, God hasn't forgotten what you did yesterday. Sin accrues a debt against the holiness of God. And we are unable to pay that debt. Religion can't get you there. I'm so glad that Paul tells the Hebrews in verse number 22, as he tells us as well, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here it is. Now, I don't care what the Muslims think of me for saying this, but Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. I don't care what the Sikhs say. I don't care what the Hindus say. I don't care what anybody says. I only care what God says. If you can prove to me that Muhammad's tomb is empty, I might be willing to listen. If you can prove to me that Lao Tzu's tomb is empty, I might be willing to listen. But I can stand here in front of you without a moment's hesitation and tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in history. Where does that leave Muhammad? Where does that leave Confucius? Where does that leave Gautama? They're all in their graves, rotting in their sepulchres. Could they serve as a mediator? No. They were under the same sentence as death as you and I are, and the sentence was duly carried out in due time. And now they face the second death. There is absolutely nothing that you or I can do, religiously or any other way, to atone for our sins in the presence of a holy God. But I'm so thankful that we don't have to. Verse number 24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." You see that covenant that was made at Mount Sinai thousands of years ago. 4,000 years ago, God made a covenant with the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountain, and all of the children of Israel solemnly swore, "All that the Lord has said, that we will do." They bound themselves under the terms of that covenant. Why did God give them a covenant that He knew that they could not keep? To show that we're lost and undone and we're sinners and we can't do anything that's right in the eyes of God. That's why. The law is not your friend. The law is your enemy. The law will rise up and kill you. That first covenant is a covenant of death. But Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. You see, Jesus Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus Christ Himself, in accordance with the promise that He made Eve in the Garden of Eden, that of the seed of the woman, God would raise up a deliverer to undo what the devil had done. And the Scripture tells us in the book of Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. He became our near kinsman. That's why we call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jehovah God in human form, sinless. And the Scripture says that He who knew no sin was made to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin was crucified upon the cross of Calvary as our Passover Lamb, of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He was crucified on the very day of the Passover. The perfect sacrifice. He who knew no sin God took all of the sins of every one of us and laid them on Jesus Christ. The scripture says that the wages of sin is death. And that's why he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in all of eternity, God the Father and God the Son were separated as Jesus Christ bore our sins as Jehovah God, the second person of the Godhead on the cross of Calvary. For the wages of sin is death. God decreed it. He's righteous and just, and he must carry out the sentence that he had pronounced, and he did it on the cross of Calvary, and that gives us a new covenant. He ransomed us out of the slave market of sin. He paid the debt which we could not pay. And the scripture tells us that he didn't die just for the sins of the Christians, but he died for the sins of the whole world. So there's only one thing left that keeps us out of heaven, and that's by not binding ourselves under this new covenant. And what is the new covenant? None other than to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for you instead of what you think you're going to do for yourself. We need Jesus Christ. We don't need another religion. Even if it's the Baptist religion. You might have grown up in a Baptist church. You might have been baptized Baptist. You might have it tattooed on your underwear. But it is not going to get you into heaven. And neither will any other denomination. Jesus Christ calls forth to every man, woman, boy, and girl, come unto me, ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. Each and every one of us is a whosoever will. There's nothing other than your own will that stands between you and heaven. Jesus has done what he could do. There remains no more to be done. Now the ball's in your court. How do I place myself under the new covenant? I've been baptized. I belong to a church. Show me one place in the Bible where it says that's an acceptance of the new covenant. No, that's a religious act. The way that you enter into the new covenant is by faith. In your heart of hearts, you confess to God, not to another human being, but to God himself, for Jesus Christ is God. I'm a sinner. Save me. That's the plea that he hears. You don't want to show up in the sight of God, because you will. Sooner or later, you'll stand before God. And you don't want to show up in his sight with a bunch of fruits and vegetables like Cain did. You want to show up with the blood of Jesus Christ covering you. What if we're Christians? Well, there's a little bit to be said there, too. You know, a lot of people won't become Christians because they know that there's a price to be paid. We sang a song just a few moments ago. It's best for him to have his way with thee. If you are a child of God, then you should expect that God would deal with you. And sometimes Christians wonder, you know, before I got saved, everything was right and nothing was wrong. And now that I'm saved, I know I'm saved, but everything's wrong and nothing is right. What's going on here? How can this be? I've watched Benny Hinn every night, 5 nights in a row. And I even sent in the seed money and got my prayer cloth. Yes, I'm being sarcastic. Some would say acerbic, perhaps. But if God is your heavenly Father, wouldn't you expect him to deal with you as a son? And if he didn't, wouldn't you wonder if you were his child? Well, look what God says to the Hebrews here. Look at verse number 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So if you're a Christian and everything is going wrong, you can be sure that God's dealing with you as a son. When you got saved, when you were born again, you joined a new family. There are different rules. Maybe your earthly father didn't care anything about you. Maybe he never chastened you. Maybe he never corrected you. Maybe he never disciplined you. And you knew in your heart of hearts then, and you know it now for sure, that that meant he didn't care about you. And that's exactly what it means. But your heavenly Father does. He loves you very much. And one of the closest places of communion that you'll ever have with your heavenly Father is when you're going through the trials and troubles of this life. And it doesn't seem pleasant, and we don't like it. But after God is done dealing with us, afterwards, the scripture said, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. After you get a little older in Christ, you'll start looking back and saying, it was best for him to have his way with me. It wasn't pleasant, but I wouldn't take it back for anything. Strange words. But we as adults sometimes think back to our parents and say, only I wish that they'd shown their love in correcting me, chastening me. Your heavenly Father will. And don't despise it. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, if we didn't have your word, we wouldn't know anything about you. There's no man upon the earth that can reach into the unsearchable darkness. There's no mind that can ascend into the heavens and perceive you. But Lord, in your graciousness, you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. Lord, we think about our nation this morning, and we think about what you said to the nation of Israel so many years ago. We think about the path that we know that they went down, and we know that if our country is to take a different path, it has to be the result of the citizens that live within it. We of all the nations in the world can least claim that we had a ruler over us that was a tyrant. We don't have an oligarchy. We don't have a monarchy. But we're supposed to have the rule of law and representatives elected by the people. And so therefore, Lord, our government reflects directly upon us, each and every one of us, that has the right to vote. And Lord, I pray for those that would be here this morning that really have no peace about where they stand before you. They're not really sure if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds or how they are to approach you. I pray that your word would find lodging in their hearts, that they would understand that you expect nothing of them other than that they would put their faith in you instead of in themselves. And Lord, what a blow that is to our pride. What a blow that is to our self-sufficiency. And yet, Lord, it's the only way, for you've done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And I pray for those that are here this morning that are going through the troubles and trials of life, that you would help us to understand that as a loving Father, you're chastening and correcting, leading and guiding, so that, Lord, when we reach that place of maturity, we'll have the peaceable fruits of righteousness, and we'll be able to reach out and help others that are going through the same growing pains that we had to go through. Dear Lord, now have your will and your way. In Jesus' name, amen.